turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus. Now, one of the things we did was we designated an entire Bible study by way of introduction or introductory function on Jesus, a prophet like Moses, how the life of Moses prefigures the life of the Messiah. Remembering that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 18, we are told the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. He'd be in the character of Moses in multiple ways. And we see some of those ways in this particular chapter. I'm reading from Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. So this was a marriage within a Levitical family, a marriage within a Levitical family. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Now notice the tar and pitch in verse 3, the tar and pitch in verse 3. A better description than the basket would be a papyrus chest, a papyrus chest. And the construction of it, where tar and pitch is used as a adhesive, this resembles this or it's the same language as Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark, something that would float, something that would give salvation, okay? Something that would give salvation. It was the place of escape in the storm for Noah and his family. And so Noah was told to pitch it within and without. It's the same kind of language here, the same thing. Something that would obviously float, but that would give salvation. We have other teachings in the old Moriel Bible teachings on the internet about the typology of boats of the Bible, how they're pictures of the church and so forth, how they're pictures, representation, images typologically of the church. And so just as Noah and his family were preserved in this vessel, Moses is preserved in a floating vessel. And she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maids and brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." She may have known that from circumcision, from Brit Milah. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Now this was plainly divine providence. The mother of Moses had to give up her son in order to save his life from Pharaoh, but then she became the de facto mother, the nursemaid of her son. So the child had two mothers. The legal mother would be the princess of Egypt, the daughter of Pharaoh, but he would also have his biological mother, and she would, of course, nurse him as a baby. Pharaoh's daughter said there, "Go ahead." So in verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. She was now on the payroll of the royal family. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I have drawn him out of the water." The Hebrew term Moshe and the Egyptian term sound very, very similar, to draw out, to draw out. Now, in our previous Bible studies, we talked about the typology of coming through the water and how it's a picture of salvation in 1 Corinthians 10. Notice that Moses is drawn out of the water. He is saved by coming through the water. He would then later lead the children of Israel to salvation, coming through the water. He has to go through what they would go through. More about that in a moment. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he took this way and that, looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" That is a fellow Hebrew. But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you kill the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Again, Moses is an excruciatingly important type of Christ. Moses is the one through whom God would give the Torah, the first covenant, as God would give the new covenant through Jesus, the prophet like Moses. But let's look at this. The first thing we see is through the faith of his parents, through his mother, he is rescued from a tyrant king. He's rescued from a tyrant king just as Jesus was. You've already been made familiar with this from the preliminary teaching we did a few weeks ago. So he was saved by the faith of his mother, and he was protected in Egypt. He was protected in Egypt just as Jesus was protected for a season in Egypt. But then he comes out of the water. He is saved out of the water or through the water. He goes into the water, but comes out, okay? So too, the children of Israel will go into the water, but come out. Pharaoh's armies were destroyed in the water with Pharaoh, but the children of Israel, the Hebrews, came out. Moses had to experience what the nation he would lead would later experience. This then goes on. He would flee to the land of Midian, but something would happen. First of all, the Hebrews detested the Egyptians. The Egyptians were their taskmasters. The Hebrews were enslaved, Avadim in Hebrew. They were enslaved. They had no affection for the Egyptians. But notice, they would take the Egyptians over Moses. Israel would take the Romans over Jesus. The same thing. They detested the Romans, but they would prefer them to their own Messiah. So too, the ancient Israelites would prefer the Egyptians to God's prophet who would give the Torah. The most unique of the prophets. Now, this is not simply an indictment of Israelites or of the Hebrew people. It is a picture of all the human race. I assure you, if God had chosen any other race or nation, they would have behaved very, very similarly. Very, very similarly. Well, let's look at this. He's rejected. When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses. And Moses goes and settles in the land of Midian. Midian is the wilderness. Moses would lead the children of Israel 40 years through that same wilderness. 40 years. But he first spent 40 years in that same wilderness himself. This is God's pattern of leadership. The leader must have already gone through what those he is leading have gone through. In the American and British military, drill instructors, military sergeants who train recruits for combat, the preferred candidates to be drill instructors are non-commissioned officers who've been in combat themselves. They fought in the Falklands, or they fought in Afghanistan, or they fought somewhere. They've already been through combat themselves. Therefore, they are seen as the best ones to train other soldiers for combat. Well, it's the same concept. Moses had to go through what the nation would go through. Unless you have been through it yourself, you cannot lead others. He comes out of the water, he's drawn out, he's saved. Okay. And he spends 40 years in the same wilderness where he would lead the nation for 40 years. Unless someone has gone through the challenges, the trials, the testing, the difficulty, they are not equipped to be a pastor or a leader. Unless you've been through it yourself, you are not equipped to be God's instrument to lead others through it. This is one of the reasons, howbeit not the only one, why we are warned that new converts should not be leaders. Newly saved people should not be leaders. The other, of course, is they'll be swollen with conceit. Now, Moses was the most humble man in Israel. He was a very humble man, but he knew what he was doing. His authority came from God, not himself, and he'd been through that wilderness. Unless a leader, a pastor, has been around a while and gone through the battles, fighting temptation, resisting temptation, having their faith tested, experiencing trials, you are never going to be equipped to be God's instrument to lead a church with people in it through those kinds of trials. God lets people whom he is going to raise up to be leaders experience a certain amount of difficulty and hardship in order to groom them into being his instruments who are capable of relating to others, but having been there first. This follows the pattern of Christ. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. Jesus will never lead us anywhere where he's not been himself. And he will never lead us anywhere, no matter how difficult the circumstances may be, where he's not with us. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the Christophany, one like the Son of Man inside the oven with them. Well, it's the same in the Exodus. Moses had been through that wilderness first. He'd been through it first. But additionally, the Lord was with them. Look with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, once again. I hate when pages get uncooperative. Well, let's look. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please, okay? We'll begin in verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea. Not our subject now, but that corresponds to water baptism and spirit baptism. They all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The Lord Jesus will never lead us anywhere where he's not going to be with us. We will never experience anything, any trial, any temptation, any testing, any period of difficulty, anything, where he's not going to be with us. And there is always blessing at the end of it. There is always, one way or another, inevitably blessing at the end of it. But nothing will happen that he is not going to be there with us. And there's nothing going to happen where he hasn't already been there himself. A leader must be in the character of Christ, and Moses was. Right from his birth, right from a wicked king trying to kill him as a baby, right from being protected for a season in Egypt, but then being rejected by his own people, who were even willing to pay homage to the Egyptian oppressors rather than accept their own. This happened to Moses. It happened to Christ. And one of the things that will happen to any faithful leader, any faithful pastor, will at some point experience rejection and betrayal from within the church. If someone is called to pastoral ministry, they get two targets, one on the front and one on their back. The one on the front is where the world shoots at them. The target in front is where the world will shoot at you. The one on your back is where Christians will shoot you. You will have Christians who will give it to you in the back, at least people professing to be Christians, saying they're Christians. Can you still love those people the way Moses did, despite the fact that they've given it to you in the back? Jesus did. He never lost his love for Israel and the Jews. Never. Never. And he never will. However, the individuals are always going to be held culpable unless they repent. We'll see this when we get to Korach's rebellion. Individuals, God will hold accountable. But the nation collectively and corporately had to be forgiven. So too with us. Those individuals who are the culprits, God will hold accountable unless they repent. On the other hand, the church still has to be loved because it's the body of Christ, as Israel had to be loved because they're the people of God. Moses knew this. Remember, this is not a history of what happened simply. It is a history of what happened. It is a demonstration of what is happening for both Israel and the church. And it is future history about what is going to happen prophetically, culminating, of course, with the return of Jesus. So we see this. Now Moses is in Midian. He has to spend 40 years in that same wilderness. How could he have led that nation 40 years through that wilderness? Because he was there for 40 years himself. Now the typology continues. He flees to Midian. Now let's talk about Midian and the Midianites. They were genetically related to Moses and the Hebrews. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham also, not via Sarah, but following the death of Sarah, his second wife, Keturah, that we read about in Genesis 25, 1 and 2. They were genetic kinsmen, not close relatives, but descendants of Abraham nonetheless. Just as the Arabs are descendants of Abraham, so too the Midianites are descendants of Abraham. These were not people from whom he was totally alien because they had an Abrahamic patriarchy, an Abrahamic descent and pedigree. But they are non-Jews. They are Gentiles. Now, The priest of Midian had seven daughters. Notice a priest of Midian. Some of these people, other civilizations, were practitioners of something called monolatry. Monolatry. For mono. They were polytheistic in that they believed there were other gods, but they worshipped one. Because they were all descendants from Abraham, at one point, they all knew about the God of Abraham. They even had sacrifices. This was true of the Midianites. It is also true in the story of Balak. Remember the story of Balak. We will see that. They knew about the true God. It was not only the Hebrews who knew about the true God, but the Hebrews were to receive the Torah, the full revelation of the true God and the covenant. But others could know about him. We see this in the book of Romans. The question becomes asked, how can civilizations or tribal communities in remote places who've never heard the gospel, how can they possibly be held fully accountable for their sin when they never heard the truth? Well, we are told in Romans that even non-Jews, even people from the Gentile nations could know, because they're made in God's image and likeness, they could know that there is one true God. There is one true God, and their conscience alternatively either convicting them or vindicating them. People would be judged on the basis of what they know, and everybody could know there is one true God. Everybody could know the basis of the moral law. First of all, monotheism, but then the moral law. Do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You don't want anyone to sleep with your husband and your wife. Don't you do it. Thou shalt not steal. You don't want anyone to rob you. Don't you rob them. Thou shalt not murder. You don't want to get murdered. Don't murder someone else. Thou shalt not bear false witness, etc. Everybody could know those things. Everybody could know there's one true God, and everybody of every civilization can know the basis of his moral law. Now, they don't have the full revelation of the scriptures as the Hebrews did, and they didn't have the gospel, but they still were culpable of their sin because they could still know certain fundamental things. We are told this in Romans. The Jews have an advantage. To them is trusted the oracles of God. They have the scripture. But we are also told in Romans that the Gentiles can know there's one true God. We read this in Romans 2:15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. You can know the Ten Commandments, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. In the new covenant, something happens. Seek and you shall find. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. But there were other civilizations during the time of the Old Testament who could still know the basic truth. In fact, they even had other accounts of events in scripture, most notably the Epic of Gilgamesh, the story of Noah's flood and things. They had distorted versions of it. However, people knew the historicity of what's in the book of Genesis. So Moses goes to people to whom he is distantly related, and they knew of the one true God. And like him, they were descendants of Abraham. a priest of Midian. A priest is one who brings sacrifices. He had seven daughters. Now, this idea of seven daughters, you see this same, almost, it's almost thematic elsewhere in scriptures. The daughters of Zelophehad, I think the daughters of Philip the Evangelist in Caesarea and the book of Acts and so forth. There is something about these seven daughters. It's not only found here, it's found all the way through into the New Testament, and it means something. Usually, women are types of the church in the number of seven, as in the seven churches. But again, I don't want to digress too much. I simply point it out in passing. You see this idea of the seven daughters that goes with the daughters of Zelophehad, and you see it all the way with into the New Testament. Okay. So there they are. And they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. Now, there's a kind of a wordplay in the Hebrew text in verse 16. From Masich, get Moses' name Moshe, to draw out. They're drawing out water. The idea of drawing out the water, right, is the same as the name of Moses. So he should be the guy who'd be there because his name means that. Drawn out from the water. And they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their flocks. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today? Why have you come back so soon?" Now, Reuel means like to look at God. Their father said, "Why have you come back?" And they said, "An Egyptian." They thought of Moses not as a Hebrew, but as an Egyptian, similar to Joseph. "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man? Invite him to have something to eat. We have to show him hospitality." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Let's wait there. Moses was looked upon as a non-Jew, even though he was a Jew. Functionally, Jesus in the Jewish community to this day is looked upon as a non-Jew. They may know he's a Jew, but they see him and treat him and relate to him as a non-Jew. He's for the Gentiles. You see this in Moses, who foreshadows the Messiah, and we see it in the Messiah. Next thing we see is the following. When his own people reject him, Gentiles accept him. When his own people reject him, this is a prophet like Moses, Gentiles accept him. I'd refer you back to the introductory teaching of a prophet like Moses. Okay, that happens. Of course, the first time Moses comes to save his people, they reject him. It is only the second time he comes to save them that they accept him. And so it is with Jesus, a prophet like Moses. The first time he came to bring salvation to Israel, he was rejected. As we read about in Zechariah and Matthew 23 and in the book of Revelation and in the book of Romans, it is the second time he comes to save them when he will be accepted. But in between the two, the Gentiles accept him. Most of the Christian church is made up of non-Jews and has been since the early second century, even late first century. Then something else happens. he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. It is usually thought that the Midianites, although descended from Abraham, had intermarriage with people who were Hamo-Semitic, and that Zipporah was an Ethiopian, a Cushite, a black woman. It is usually thought that. The Ethiopian Coptic Church is very much based on this belief, which they trace back to Solomon and the Queen of Sheba and so forth, but back to the fact that Moses had a black wife. Now, that was a thumb in the eye of the racist segregationists of South Africa and the American South, who disallowed interracial marriage. And they tried to, particularly the Calvinistic ones, well, all of them were that. Not that all Calvinists were segregationists, but all segregationists were Calvinists in South Africa with the Dutch Reformed Church and the American South. That's where I am at the moment, the American South. The reason you see that the Southern Baptists and Southern Methodists is because the Northern ones were against slavery. The Southern ones were in favor of slavery, and they had these crazy doctrines of twisting verses in the book of Genesis about the tribe of Ham and about the curse of Cain. Then they put it on black people out of all biblical context. But we see here that Moses married a black woman. I guess they must have to skip over that if you were Dutch Reformed Church or something in South Africa during the apartheid. Then she gave birth to a son and named him Gershom. Gershom means an alien. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Notice, the son takes the identity of the father as a sojourner, not the identity of the mother as a indigenous local. He's a foreigner. Every believer is a foreigner. We are in the world, but not of it. No, his kingdom is not of this world. It's of the earth. Ultimately, it'll include the earth in the millennium, but it's not of the world. And of course, it will be eternity. I've been a sojourner in a foreign land, and it came about in the course of these many days that the king of Egypt died. Like Moses, we need to bring our children up with a sense of identity, that although you are by civil law and culture and language a member of a particular nationality, and the scripture commands you to be a good citizen to the extent possible and seek the welfare of the nation in which you live, that we are still aliens. We are sojourners, just like the patriarchs. We need to raise our children. Every one of our children, in a sense, can be called a Gershom, a Gershom. We need to teach our children from the beginning. This world is not our permanent home. The meek shall inherit the earth, but not this fallen world. It's in the power of the wicked one. We're aliens. I've become a sojourner in a foreign land. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. Now let's look at this. Moses marries a Gentile bride. Moses marries a Gentile bride. Jesus, the prophet like Moses, marries a Gentile bride. The church is predominantly Gentile. Came about that the king of Egypt died. Now, sometimes he's called the king of Egypt, and sometimes he's called Pharaoh. When the scriptures refer to him as Pharaoh. There is usually a very negative connotation. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, the god of this world. He was worshipped as deity and the son of Ra, the Egyptian sun god. We've explained this before. Also, Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist and his magicians of the false prophet and so forth. When it says Pharaoh, it's bad. When it says king of Egypt, it is neutral. It is neutral because there had been other kings of Egypt during the time of the Hyksos who were not anti-Semitic or Jew haters, okay? It's neutral. Came about, the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. And they cried out and their help and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. This would suggest in the dynasties of the pharaohs, their plight became worse. Notice it became worse after the death of one pharaoh. One pharaoh dies, and they didn't particularly like them. But then the one who takes his place is worse. I watched a news clip from Britain yesterday of the First Minister of Scotland, a Muslim. The vile, racist rhetoric that was coming out of his mouth against Scottish people for being white. Scotland is 96% white, and he was complaining about how many government officials, this one is white, and he's white. Can you imagine if a Caucasian said something like that about black people? Or would you imagine if a Christian said that about Muslims or Asians in Pakistan? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Well, I'm glad Nicola Spurgeon was gone, but look what you got instead. I mean, she was pro-lesbian and pro all this and that. The next one's even worse. You get rid of a terrible mayor in Chicago, the next one's even worse. It's worse. Things do not get better. Do not look for political salvations. Do not look for political salvations. This is not to say we should not vote and pray for those in leadership. We should. But our salvation is not in politicians. As I've been pointing out, I was very disappointed when Donald Trump had the gay gala at Mar-a-Lago. Why is he doing that? But he did. Many Christians believed Ronald Reagan was some kind of a Christian savior figure politically for America. He said he was pro-life. The first thing he did when he became the president of the United States was appoint a pro-abortion judge to the Supreme Court. He openly lied to Christian America. He openly lied. That Supreme Court justice wrote the decision ordering the Ten Commandments out of the judicial building in Alabama. When California voted Proposition 8 about homosexuality and same-sex marriage, it was outlawed by a judge appointed by Bush but nominated to the bench by Reagan. Don't look to politicians for salvation. The world is in the power of the wicked one. Yes, we should pray for them. And yes, we should vote intelligently as the Lord would lead us. But don't look for a political salvation. Just because you get rid of one bad one doesn't mean the next one's going to be any better. They might be worse. And so it was with the dynasty of Pharaoh. If you remember the Mau Mau and the uprisings in Africa against British and French colonialism in the aftermath of the Second World War, we've got to get rid of European colonialism. Okay. I can understand that. But look at what's become of those countries since. Look what Idi Amin did in Uganda to those people. Look what happened in the Central African Republic or Liberia. The genocide. Do not look to political liberation for salvation. Now, it's wonderful if you have godly leaders. That's true. But they seem to be few and far between. Nations tend to get the leaders they deserve. Well, let's look. Came about in the course of many days, he dies. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. It just got worse. Oh, I'm glad he's dead. Yeah, look who you got next. Who was that? That's the Wicked Witch of the East. Oh, this is her sister. She's worse. The Wizard of Oz. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Now, notice this would be a generation of about 40 years. It will be about 40 years. That idea of a generation, when Jesus was rejected, God continued to allow Levitical Judaism to be practiced until 70 AD. That generation had a chance, okay? It wasn't until that generation that rejected Moses was gone and it was a new generation, then you see something. So God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That verse is, of course, an affront to Islam, who say it was Abraham, Ishmael, and the descendants of Esau. Islam directly contradicts what the scripture says about Abraham, Isaac, Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them. Actually, it says he knew them. He knew them. The reference would be in verse 7 of the following chapter 3, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. So let's put these things together. Once more, we see Moses as a type of Christ recurrently. Just in this chapter alone, and of course there's no chapter division in the original canon, but as we have it structured and organized, we see saved out of the water, the faith of his parents from a wicked king. We see he's protected in Egypt for a season. We see he's rejected by his own people and accepted by the Gentiles. And then he comes to save his own people. The first time he tries to save them, they reject him. The second time, they will accept him. And of course, this comes into play big time with Pharaoh, who's a type of the Antichrist. Again, this is what will happen at the end of the age with the advent of Antichrist, who will deceive Israel and the Jews. And if Jesus didn't save them, they would be none who survived it. Then we see that monotheism is something that people can naturally know from the creation. And we see that there were other people descendant from Abraham who knew about the God of Abraham, in this case, the Midianites. We can also see that God's basis of social unity was in no way based on race or ethnicity. If a non-Jew would later convert to Judaism through circumcision, he'd be the same as any other Hebrew. And any Hebrew who apostatized would be discounted. They would perish. Same as we see in the New Testament of the natural branches and the ones who are cut off from their own tree unless they repent. But if they do, they can be grafted in again. We see that it is not about race. We also see that we should not look to human saviors. We should not look to human saviors. And not least of all, we see God's pattern of training leaders. You cannot lead other people through places you've not been yourself. You cannot encourage and strengthen and be God's instrument to guide others through something you have not experienced yourself. And it was a long time. He was 40 years. He spends 40 years in that wilderness, and then he spends another 40 leading the people through it. 40 years. Whoa. Now, we know this about Moses. Moses was educated, we are told in the scripture, he was educated in the wisdom of Egypt before he was educated in the wisdom of God. Understand this. You see the same thing in the New Testament. Paul was a Roman citizen. He knew Greek philosophy. He understood the Epicureans and Stoics at the Areopagus in Athens on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He knew what they believed and what they thought. He knew what the Romans thought. He understood their culture, their law. He understood their false religion. The Gentiles recognized this. They said to Paul at his trial in Caesarea, your great learning has driven you mad. Even the pagans, even the Romans, knew Paul was a smart guy and an educated guy. He knew as an apostle to the Gentiles, bringing the gospel into the Greco-Roman world, he had to know the way they thought. So we see Moses, he understood the way the Egyptians thought. He knew what they were. He was a prince of Egypt, a privileged position in Pharaoh's court. He knew what they thought. Now you can read things in Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, historical records about Moses that are very fascinating. We're not going to go there now. It would take ages. But bear in mind that there are extra-biblical historical records and references to the history of Moses in Egypt as a prince of Egypt. Okay, he knew. He was not naive as to the ways of the world, the secular world, the Egyptian world. Leaders in the church are the same. They are not to be naive about the way the world is. They are to be knowledgeable of the culture, of the laws, of the mindset of secular society. You cannot evangelize people in it unless you understand the way they think. You cannot guide and encourage the people of God to be in it, but not of it, unless you know its mentality. I'm not necessarily speaking about formal education, academically or theologically, although God can use that, as he did with Paul. We always point out in the book of Acts that the second generation of leaders that God raised up after the apostles, Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, Luke, they were all educated men. When you see people giving you their empty religious babbling, you don't need a Bible college, you just need Jesus. The apostles didn't go to Bible college. Well, if you have Jesus Christ as your personal tutor, no, you don't need a Bible college. But the following generations didn't have Jesus as a personal tutor. They needed educated leadership. And so it is now. Be careful of ignorant, unlearned people. People who do not understand the world. If someone does not understand the world, you cannot guide the people of God through it and coach them how to be in it, but not of it. There's a lot to be said for tent making. Somebody goes to Bible college or seminary and gets a degree as if it were a law degree or a medical or dental or engineering degree, and they go into the ministry as if it was a profession and preach to people, having never held a 9-to-5 job, having never had to work in the real world. I thank God I worked in the real world in secular jobs for years and years in Israel and the United States. I thank God I had secular jobs and knew what it was have to like, what it was like to have to work with unsaved people and deal with the world. Be careful of leaders who don't know that. If they don't know that, they shouldn't be leaders. God's training is dual faceted. Moses was educated in the wisdom of Pharaoh and Egypt before he was educated in the things of God. Paul was a Greco-Roman intellectual, and he was a rabbi from the school of Hillel, trained by Rabbi Gamaliel. Oh, but he counted that all as waste. He counted it all as dung. Read the context. He counted it as useless for salvation. It's only the gospel that can save, not Judaism or not Greco-Roman philosophy. That is the context in which he was saying it's worthless. But did God use his education? Did God use his knowledge? Why didn't God send fishermen to confront the Sanhedrin? Why did he need a rabbi? Because the rabbi knew. Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus. Well, why did God not get somebody else instead of Moses? Moses was the prince of Egypt. He knew what he was dealing with. He knew who he was dealing with. He knew the way that they thought. Be careful of people trying to get into ministry who are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. As we always say, we're to be Christ-like. The animals that were kosher were animals that were suitable for sacrifice in the Levitical system. And they had to chew the cud and walk with a cleft hoof. Both. If they didn't chew the cud, they were not suitable. And if they did not walk with a cleft hoof, they were not suitable. Chew the cud. Not our subject now, but you know what it means from our other teachings. You bring it up again. You don't just swallow it. Doctrine is spiritual food. You don't just gulp down everything you eat like a swine. You pray about it. You mull over it. You bring it before the Lord. You test it. You weigh it in prayer. Is what Jacob Prash is saying right? Don't take my word for anything. Chew the cud. Walk with a cleft hoof. We are both natural men and women and supernatural men and women. Be careful of those who are only natural, whose knowledge of the scripture is merely scholarly or academic. Be careful. But be careful of those whose approach to the faith is ethereal. They think it's spiritual, but it's mystical. They don't want to get into exegesis and what the text actually means in the original language. We walk with a cleft hoof. Now, this again is something we deal with and address on other teachings. I'm only mentioning it relative to Moses. He was trained in the wisdom of Pharaoh before he was trained in the wisdom of God. A leader must be trained in the wisdom of the world, not by it. Don't subscribe to the vain philosophies of the world, but know what it is, so you can disprove it, among other things, and then in the ways of God. This was Moses. Lord willing, we'll be continuing next Thursday in Exodus chapter 3, the saga of the burning bush. Meanwhile, thank you for joining us.